Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to start from verse number 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ear, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And we'll end there at verse 56. Let's just seek God's face. Father, we thank thee for thy word, which we have read this morning together. And we just ask now, as we come to consider some thoughts from it, that the Spirit of God would help us and that he would illuminate the page to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you about Mary this morning. I want to look for a few moments at Mary the woman, and then I want to look at Mary the worshipper. Mary the woman, we know when we come to study Mary the mother of the Lord, we need to be very balanced. There's a great deal of nonsense, of course, taught about the Virgin Mary. The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and even some parts of High Anglicanism have all sorts of strange notions about the Virgin Mary. They teach that she herself was born sinless. They describe this as the Immaculate Conception, that she herself, like the Lord Jesus, was born sinless. They also teach that she was carried to heaven after her death to serve as a mediator. They call this the Assumption of Mary. They also teach, although it's not official Catholic doctrine, but there are many within Catholicism who believe it, that she is a co-redemptrix along with the Lord Jesus Christ. That she, as well as Christ, can redeem us from sin. Now, all of this is nonsense. But we shouldn't allow the wrong things that have been taught about Mary to cause us to think negatively of her. It's not Mary's fault that false religion has attributed to her things that should never have been attributed to her. If you look at verses 41 and 42 there of our reading, we'll see how we should consider her from the words of Elizabeth. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." So when we call her blessed, we do well, for she is blessed. And that is biblical language, not Roman language. I just want to look at three things about Mary the woman this morning that come out of Luke chapter 1. I want to think with you for a few moments about her depravity. I want to think with you about her humility. I want to think with you about her dependability. First of all, her depravity. Look there at verse number 47. She says in her great prayer here, her great hymn of praise, it's called the Magnificat. She says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary here acknowledges in this little phrase that she, just like you and I, needed a Savior. Now, if she is all of the things that false religion says that she is, if she was sinlessly born, if she is a mediator between God and men, if she is a co-redemptrix, then why would she need a Savior? If she was born sinless and lived sinless, why would she need to be saved from her sins? But you see, Mary was a sinner, just like you, just like me. Psalm 51, the psalmist David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And that's true of you, that's true of me, and that's true of Mary. Romans 3 reminds us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's no exceptions to that rule. The only person who ever stood outside of that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was born without sin, and that's why he was virgin born. No man was involved in his birth. It was the Holy Ghost who came upon Mary as the angel had promised her, as we read. He was sinless, but she was a sinner. I wonder, could it be even this morning that there's someone in this gathering this morning and you're still in your sins? You see, this meeting this morning is largely filled with sinners saved by grace. Sinners who have come to that place where they've recognized their sinnership before God and have come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation based on his cross work at Calvary. But could there be someone even this morning in our gathering and you've never done that? You've never come. You've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still in your sins this morning. Still on the broad road that leads to destruction. Can I offer to you this morning the thing that our brother offered to the boys and girls? The gift of God. In 8 days' time, there'll be gifts that will be exchanged. And who would refuse a gift that is given to them? But perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you have refused the offer of mercy from God. Perhaps you have not accepted that gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can even come this morning. You know, Mary only gave one piece of advice in the Bible. We read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 2. at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They ran out of the wine, and she said, "Whatsoever he," that was the Lord Jesus, "whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." That was the only command that she ever gave. That was the only piece of advice that is recorded coming from her lips in the scripture. And it's a pity that those who are so devoted to her wouldn't heed her and take the only commandment that she ever gave and do what he says. And he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Mary's a blessed woman. She's a great woman. We'll see some of her attributes in a moment. She's an admirable woman, but she was a depraved woman. Just like you and just like me. But let's look at her humility. Look at verse number 48. It says, "Therefore he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." Here Mary is acknowledging God's goodness to her in verse 48. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." That word handmaiden is translated from the Greek word doule. And it really means a slave or a servant. It could be a voluntary servant or it could be an involuntary slave. It could be either. But that's how she saw herself. She saw herself as the slave. She saw herself as the servant of God. And she also refers there to being of a low estate. That's a translation of a Greek word, toponesis. And it means spiritual abasement, leading one to perceive and lament one's moral littleness and guilt. There's no sign here in the language of Mary that she considers herself to be anyone of any great importance. She does not view herself as the Queen of Heaven. She does not view herself as sinless. She does not view herself as a co-redemptrix with Christ. She views herself as the servant of God, someone of low estate. You know, God puts a great deal of emphasis on humility. And here Mary shows herself to be a humble servant. In Luke's Gospel 14:11, the Lord Jesus said, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And that's exactly what happened in the case of Mary. Mary was humble. She was the humble servant of God, and yet God has exalted her to this great position where all people call her blessed. What a place of exaltation God has given to her. But it only came about because of her initial humility. If we're filled with pride, if we're filled with our own self-importance, then God can never exalt us. And it should be God who does the exalting, not ourselves. Proverbs 6 reminds us, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And the first in the list is a proud look. God hates pride. We're told in Proverbs 16 that pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. God would not have chosen someone proud to carry out this great task that Mary had to carry out. To be the one who bore in her womb that baby. The Son of God incarnate. God would never have selected someone who was proud for such a task. As God scarred through the potential people who could have been the one to carry his son, he was never going to look for someone who was proud. He was never going to look for someone who exalted themselves above others. He was going to look for someone who was humble. And we will find it will be the same for us. God can't bless us. God can't use us for the extension of his kingdom, for the glory of his name, if we are filled with pride and our own self-importance. Not only do we see her humility here, but I think we also see her dependability. I can't point to a specific verse in the text that proves my point, but I think the fact that God chose Mary to be the vessel through which he would bring the Savior into the world proves to us that she was someone dependable, someone who he could trust, someone trustworthy. I wonder, are you someone who's trustworthy, someone who's dependable? The angel that spoke to her, if you flick back there to verse number 28, the angel came on in unto her and said, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." She was highly favored. When God looked at Mary, he had favor towards her. She was one of his precious servants. He thought highly of her. She proved herself faithful, I think, in the little things of life. That's what she did. She was only a young woman at this time. Bible scholars reckon she could have been maybe 16 years of age. I wonder, was she a faithful daughter in her home? A dutiful daughter. One that could be depended upon. One that did what she was asked in the home. One that came home when she said she was going to come home. Someone you could rely on. Someone you could depend on. Luke 16:10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much." You know, I refer to it quite often when I'm preaching, but you know that I work in the area of human resources. You know, when you're watching people and you're looking at people in the work environment, you're always looking for people with potential. People who could grow into a role, people who could learn more, people who could develop, people who could maybe become a manager someday. And one of the things that you're looking for when you're looking at them is just that dependability. Just the little things. They can arrive to work on time. They can arrive to work more often than not. They're not the sort of people that are phoning in on a Monday morning because they want to have what they call a duvet day. They're dependable people. They're always there. They're there on time. They do their work. They don't stretch their lunch hour. These are the little dependable things that a human resources manager looks out for in people. And those are the people who you can develop and mold and can go on and can excel in their career. And so I think it was the same with Mary. She was faithful in the little things. Put yourself in this picture. For some reason or other, life has thrown up a circumstance to you. And you maybe have to go away somewhere. Maybe you have to go abroad for a period of time. Maybe both you and your spouse both have to go. And the children have to be left behind. They all can't go. Something really important you have to do. Someone's going to have to look after the children. Who do you select? Who do you pick? Who do you ask? You ask for someone dependable. Someone that you know you can trust with your children. Someone that you know is dependable. Someone that you know is going to do their very best for them. And that's exactly what God saw when he looked at Mary. Mary was going to be responsible not only to bear the body, or this little body in her womb, but she was going to have to deliver it, she was going to have to care for it, she was going to have to feed it and nurse it, wash it and change it, watch over it, care for it. God in heaven was looking for someone dependable. I wonder, are we that sort of people? I wonder, are we dependable? Dependable in the life of the local assembly. You know, there's certain people, you know, when you can depend on them to be at the meetings. They're always in their place. There's certain people in the prayer meeting, you can always depend on them to pray. There's certain people, you know, when the announcement goes out that there's cleaning to be done, or this to be done, or that to be done, there's certain people that'll be there. They're dependable. That's what God's looking for, you know. Just people that he can depend on. People that he can rely on. People that he can trust. Oh, may we be that kind of people. But I want you to look at Mary the worshipper. And particularly we're thinking about these verses here from verse 46 down to verse 55. As we look at this hymn of praise that Mary just seems to spontaneously come out with when she's in the presence of her cousin Elizabeth. And it teaches us so much about worship. It teaches us about the mission of worship, what worship is for. It teaches us about the meaning of worship, what it actually is. It shows us the motivation of worship, where she gets her motivation from, even to worship. First of all, the mission of worship. What is worship all about? What are we seeking to do when we worship? Well, we're looking to exalt the name of our God. We're looking to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Mary is seeking to do in this beautiful hymn of praise. Look with me there at verse 46. Mary said at the beginning of her hymn or her prayer, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And you know, that's what we ought to seek to do when we come to worship our Lord. We seek to magnify him. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." What does it mean to magnify the Lord? That verse, I'll be honest, used to confuse me. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? I misunderstood the word magnify. I thought it meant to make bigger. And what used to confuse me was this. I couldn't understand how I could make God any bigger. God's already perfectly big in that sense. I can't make God any bigger. But that's not what the word magnify means. The word magnify, well, let's think about the process of magnification. I have two magnifying glasses on my head here because I can't see too well. It's so that I can see the page more clearly. If I was to take my glasses off and try to read the scriptures here, it would all be blurred. And these two glasses here, they magnify the page so that I can see it more clearly. We do the same thing with a magnifying glass or with a microscope even. And we can see intricate details and things when we look at them through a powerful microscope. It's to see them more clearly. And you know, that's what we can achieve through our worship. People can see the Lord more clearly. People can understand more about the Lord as they listen to prayer, as they listen to hymns being sung, as they listen to the preaching of God's word. You see, these are the acceptable means of worship as revealed in the Word of God. The Baptist Confession of 1689 says, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God has been instituted by his own revealed will. He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan." We live in a day and an age when people want to bring new ideas into the church for worship. They think that we need to do drama shows to worship, or they think that we need to wave flags to worship. But these things aren't found in the scriptures. And the scriptures have to be our guide, for we must worship in spirit and in truth. That is, according to the revealed word of God. You know, we live in a day when people want to do these new things, but When we believe that we should be satisfied rather than God being glorified, we put God below ourselves as though he had been made for us rather than we for him. We must only ever worship God in the way that the Word of God reveals. There is the sacrifice of prayer. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Then there's the sacrifice of praise. Psalm 27:6 says, "Now shall mine head be lifted above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." Psalm 116 verse 17 says, "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." It's very interesting how in the preaching here, the praying here and the praising here, the psalmist constantly links it to a sacrifice. And you know, our worship is only acceptable to God because of a sacrifice. Because of the sacrifice that the Lord made on Calvary. That gives our worship its acceptance. That's why when we come into the throne room of heaven by faith, we come the blood-sprinkled way. It's the way of sacrifice, for there's no other acceptable way for us to come and to worship except by the way of sacrifice, by the way of the cross. That's why in Luke 1, if you just flick back to Luke 1, verse number 10, I think it is. Yes, you know at the beginning of Luke's gospel there, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he was ministering in the temple. When the angel came and appeared to him and told him about the fact that he was going to have a son in his old age. But it says something very interesting about worship there in verse 10. It says, "The whole multitude of the people were praying without." When? At the time of incense. The incense was being burnt at that time in the temple. And how was the incense lit? It was lit with a coal from the altar of sacrifice. This is linking the prayers of God's people with the sacrifice that had taken place on the altar. And our prayers and our praising is only acceptable because of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us acceptable through his death. You know, one of the benefits of singing and worship is that people can learn from it. Just as we're learning this morning from this hymn of praise that Mary sang, so we can learn as we sing corporately together, as we sing the hymns that we sing week by week, as we listen to the lyrics in those hymns, we learn much because the lyrics are coming from the doctrines of the Word of God. And so we're learning as we sing. That's the point of Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And then there is the sacrifice of preaching. Paul very much saw preaching as a sacrifice to God. Romans 15 says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." You see, the preaching, the gospel preaching of Paul, and the results of it, he saw that as a great sacrifice unto God. These are the biblically acceptable means of worship. And that's what Mary here was doing. Then there is the meaning of worship. I mean, what exactly is worship? Well, it's a spiritual exercise whereby we pour out from our innermost being praise and adoration to God. Look at verses 46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul," this is coming from within now, "my soul doth magnify the Lord." Look at verse 47. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." This is something that's coming from within and is coming out to God. Mary understood this. She understood that worship was coming from her innermost being. I've already quoted it this morning from John 4. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our worship is a spiritual exercise. The spirituality of the divine nature is a very good reason for the spirituality of divine worship. So said Matthew Henry. So many make the mistake these days of allowing external influences to play on their emotions. They can allow the music in a church to play on their emotions, and they think that the good feeling that they're getting from that is worship. That's not worship. That's just you feeling good because of the environment that you're in. True worship comes from within us and comes out. It's not something that comes from without, that comes in. And that's exactly what Mary here is doing. She's pouring out her soul here. She's pouring out her heart to God as she worships him. And where does she get the motivation to do this? Where does the motivation come from to cause her to worship in this way? Well, let's look at some of the verses within this great hymn of worship. And let's link them to God and his attributes. Because this is the motivation for worship. As we learn about God, as we learn about who he is, as we learn about his nature, his attributes, and what he has done for us, as we learn all of these things, they should extract from us worship back to him. Think about his omnipotence. That means God is all-powerful. Look at verse 49, the first part of it there, for it says, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things." 51, the first part of it, it says, "He hath showed strength with his arm." This is talking about God being all-powerful. This is talking about God being almighty. In Exodus 6, Moses has recorded for us, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty." So here Mary is acknowledging that God is almighty. And not only is she acknowledging his omnipotence, but she's acknowledging his holiness. Look at verse 49, the second part of it there. It says, "And holy is his name." Leviticus 11 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." God is completely set apart. He's other. Not like us at all. He's holy. He's set apart. He's morally pure. And she's acknowledging these attributes here as she praises him. Look at his mercy in verse 50. "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Nehemiah 9:31 says, "Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art gracious and merciful God." She talks about his justice. Verses 51 and 52, "He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." Abraham once said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It was a rhetorical question, for the answer is yes. He's just. Then there is his immutability brought before us here in 54 and 55. "He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abram and to his seed forever." You see, God never changes. And he's ever faithful. He's just not faithful for a while and then he lets us go. He's forever faithful. Sometimes we can have friends in this life and, you know, they can be there for a while and then they're gone. But not so with God. In our Savior we have a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Lamentations 3:23 says, "Great is thy faithfulness." You know, as Mary considered this wonderful God, as she considered his attributes, as she considered the great things that he had even done for her, she just couldn't help herself. but pour out her worship to him. And you know, this Christmas season, as we contemplate once again the tremendous stoop that the Lord Jesus took on our behalf as he left the splendor of heaven to come into this guilty, sin-stricken world. You know, in heaven he had all the resources of heaven to his hand. And yet when he came to this earth, he didn't have a penny. When they came and asked him about should they pay tribute to Caesar or not, he had to say, show me a penny. For he didn't have one. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Born in a stable. The Lord of glory, born in a stable. And we see the Christmas cards and we see the pictures of the little wooden manger with the hay in it, don't we? And it all looks so lovely. But it's nonsense. Do you know what a manger is? It's a stone drinking trough. The Lord of glory. Just wrapped in bandages. Lying in a drinking trough. Why? Why did he come? Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Surely as we contemplate these things this morning, it should extract from our hearts, from our deepest beings, true adoration and praise. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Father, we thank thee for this blessed woman, Mary. And Father, we thank you for the lessons that we're able to learn even from her. Father, we learn that we're just like her, sinners saved by grace. And Father, may we be like her, may we be humble, may we be dependable. And Father, may we be like her in our worship. May we know thee and not be afraid, Father, to pour out our hearts in true adoration and praise to thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.